As we turn our attention to the letter of James this evening, I would ask, first of all, that you would turn to Psalm 37 with me. Psalm 37 is where we're going to begin our reading of God's Word this evening. And we're going to read all of these verses of Psalm 37. This is God's Word, and that's why you ought to pay careful attention to its reading. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. And they are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. The wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young, and now am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Turn away from evil and do good. So shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. But the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree. But he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them, because they take refuge in him. And then turning over to James chapter 5. at verse 7. James 5 at verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes, and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Would you pray with me again? Gracious God in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we come to your word with humility, asking that you would bless it, our God. Bless the reading and now its proclamation to our hearts and minds, that we would truly be open to your ways, that your Spirit would here work among us to attend to our hearts, to glorify you, our God, to lift our eyes up unto heaven and rejoice in Christ our Savior, and always, our God, have set before us the coming day of our God. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We've only been in this letter together since chapter 4, you might remember. But I think as we've gone through these two chapters together, we've been able to see, at least in part, that throughout this letter, James has spoken about what genuine faith looks like. James teaches us that genuine faith is a faith that remains steadfast. It's a faith that remains steadfast in the midst of trials because we know where these trials are going. At least that's what James wants us to learn and wants us to know. These trials will end with the coming of the Lord. James continues to keep the coming of the Lord before us at almost every turn in this letter. James introduced the idea of steadfastness back in chapter 1. The testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And at the end of this letter, James returns to his opening theme, that opening theme in chapter 1. But now it's enriched. Now this theme is enriched by the various topics he has written about, from what his faith in chapter 2 to the tongue and wisdom in chapter 3, and how we live with one another in chapter 4. In our time together, we have seen something of the eschatological character of what James is speaking about here, about the character to what James is writing to the church, that the whole of our lives are shaped by the coming of the Lord. James wants us to know that the whole of our lives must be shaped by the coming of the Lord, but also by the spiritual union that we have with the Lord now, who is in heaven. We read Psalm 37 this evening because it is a marvelous song of encouragement that is directed to the righteous people of God, that is to say, to those of God's people with genuine faith. They are described in verse 14 as poor and needy, and as suffering persecution at the hand of the wicked in verses 12 through 15. And in that suffering, they are tempted to be envious of the prosperity and of the well-being of the wicked. And somewhat paradoxically, we might say they are also tempted to be impatient for the wicked to receive judgment. In this situation, the psalmist encourages the righteous to be still in the Lord, to refrain from anger, for God will certainly vindicate the righteous and destroy the wicked. James writes to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. They're made up of a mix of Christians, but they appear to be those who are suffering at the hands of the rich, who appear to be suffering from similar circumstances as described in Psalm 37. The rich among them are lording it over them and taking advantage of them. You might remember that from the last time when we were together in the verses that just precede what we read. His advice for those suffering is the same as the psalmist's. Be patient, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. The coming of the Lord is near. And that means your deliverance. That means your deliverance. Verse 7 of James 5. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Now, I've maintained throughout our time together that James sets before us an ethic from another world. I call it sometimes the eschatological ethic. But what do I mean by that? I mean it by saying that it is a way of life that is born from above. A way of life that is from another world. An ethic that comes from being united to Jesus Christ, who sits in glory at the right hand of the Father. Now, this coming of the Lord that is spoken of here is an important theme that we see in James. It's throughout his letter. It's also an important theme throughout the whole of the New Testament. The word for coming is a familiar word in the Greek. It's parousia. It's used in Greek to refer to the coming or the presence of any important person, often a king or a royal official. In the New Testament, it's used regularly to refer to the various comings of our Lord, and especially his final coming in the glorious last day. And that's how James uses it as well here. Why should you endure trials with patience, James is telling you. Why? Because you are looking for the coming of the Lord. Because you are looking forward to the coming of the Lord. Dear saints, Jesus is coming. Amen. Jesus is coming. Lord Jesus, come quickly. That is a fact. And James sets that before you at every turn in this book. And that is what he wants to have you know. And that is why you ought to endure trials with patience. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now, of course, the early and the late rains were a common feature in Israel. You need both the early rains and the late rains in order to have a good harvest. As the farmer waits patiently for the seed to sprout and the crops to mature, believers must wait patiently for the Lord to return, for the Lord to deliver them from their distress. And while they wait, they need to establish their hearts, is how James puts it. Paul gave the same exhortation to the Thessalonians as they waited for the parousia, the coming of the Lord, and the preacher to the Hebrews commended the strengthening of the heart by grace as an antidote to the false teaching in Hebrews 13:9. What is commanded here then is a firm and a genuine faith in the midst of temptations and trials. As we wait patiently for our Lord to return, which he will, we need to fortify ourselves, though. In the meantime, we need to fortify ourselves for the struggle against sin in the midst of difficult circumstances that we face in this world. Be patient, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. It is near. This is the same word that Jesus uses when he says that the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, some may wonder how James can say near when it's at least been 2,000 years since. But as Peter tells us, with God, 1,000 years are as a day, and a day as 1,000 years. But there is more to it than that. What does it say, or why does it say near? Because in terms of redemptive history, you must understand the coming of the Lord is the next big thing. You might remember how God had told the prophets that after the exile, he would restore Israel and the restoration of Israel would bring about blessings to the nations. In the book of Daniel, God explains to Daniel that it will be hundreds of years before he actually fulfills what he had promised to the prophets. Or if you read Jeremiah or Isaiah, you might think that the Messiah would come immediately after the exile. You certainly wouldn't think that you would have to wait another 500 years, but God shows us this pattern, or his pattern, through Daniel. The fact that it is the next thing is what makes it near, not how many years separate them. And the fact that the coming of the Lord is at hand, the fact that it is the next thing in God's redemptive plan, is what should help you be patient in the midst of troubles. God's judgment is coming. The day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord is at hand. When you have the unshakable confidence that God is going to make things right in bringing about the new heavens and the new earth, you can live with established hearts. You can live with strong hearts, standing firm in the faith without wavering. And so James' exhortation to us is the very same as it was to his first century church. Be patient. Establish your hearts. The coming of the Lord is near. But judgment begins with the household of God. And it starts with us. And that's where James brings us in verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. What happens when you're not patient? What happens when your hearts are not established? In the midst of the various and many trials we face in this fallen and in this broken world, we are surely tempted to grumble. Grumbling against others is surely one temptation that accompanies the pressure of difficult circumstances. How often do we find ourselves taking out the frustrations of a difficult day on our closest of friends or family? Jesus had said, "Judge not that you may not be judged," but James says, "Grumble not that you may not be judged." But when you think about it, it makes sense. What is grumbling? What are you doing when you moan and groan against someone else? You're judging them. You've passed judgment on them in your heart. Obviously, there's no point in talking to them about these things. They've just simply gone too far. I'm going to grumble about it. And so you grumble against one another, thereby tearing down your brother with your words. David Powlison points out that this is what we do when we get angry. We appoint ourselves as prosecutor, judge, jury, and executioner, and we condemn the other person without allowing them any defense, and we declare our sentence before all the world. And so James tells us to beware of this attitude. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. If you knew that you would be judged for every careless word, would you change what you say and how you speak? When Jesus says in Matthew 12, 34 through 37, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." The judge is standing at the door. You will give an account for all your words, which reflect your heart. So how should you wait patiently for the coming of the Lord? James gives us some examples of how to patiently wait for the coming of the Lord. The example of the prophets first. An example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And he uses the prophets as an example of suffering and patience as they wait patiently for the coming of the Lord. Peter and Paul will focus on how our suffering conforms to the likeness of Christ. While that's a part of it here, James seems to be interested in the pattern of faith, and particularly what does genuine faith look like when it's tested, when you face adversity, when you face pressure in your life, when you face doubt, and when you face unbelief. What does genuine faith look like then? Well, take a look at the prophets. Consider those who spoke in the name of the Lord as examples of suffering and patience. When you think of the prophets, how do you relate to them? Because the prophets were not superhuman. They were ordinary people, just like us. James uses them to show how ordinary people who shared the common human experience of suffering became extraordinary through their persevering faith in the face of adversity. That's how one author put it. What characterized their lives was suffering and patience. And Paul speaks about suffering and patience in the sense of being able to bear the weight and strain and pressure. But here we have the added sense of that stress also needs, as Ferguson writes, Sinclair Ferguson, that kind of patience that can cope with difficult, painful, unresolved, and frustrating situations and people. You see, here when James uses the prophets as an example for us, we see that the development of this patience, that the development of this steadfastness means that we are meant to experience situations that bring pressure to bear on us and create stress. The prophets are meant to illustrate for us that patience. The patience that James is talking about here is only developed in the Christian, in you, when placed in stressful, difficult situations or with stressful or difficult people. It's never happened, has it? And this is why we consider those blessed who remain steadfast, is the language of James. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. The blessedness of the prophets doesn't involve their happiness in their earthly lives. They suffered greatly, but they were patient and they were steadfast. They were blessed because of their relationship to God. And so consider the example of Job. We would not say that Job was always very happy. He was rather miserable for quite a while, but he was blessed. And he was steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. James once again now draws on the Old Testament to illustrate his command to be patient in the midst of trials and suffering while you wait for the coming of the Lord. After the prophets in general, James calls us to consider now God's servant Job. He calls us to consider the patient patriarch as he has been called. James' choice of Job is an obvious one. After all, Job was a man who endured great trials and great testing. Like the churches to which James writes here now, Job had suffered personally. Job had suffered physically. He had suffered socially, economically, as a direct result of his relationship with God. Job had lost his children through the persecutions of Satan. Job had endured physical afflictions in his body. He socially was excluded by the insinuation of his comforters, so-called comforters, that his suffering was a result of his own sin. He was impoverished by the destruction of his home and his crops. Job suffered much. He understood trial and he understood suffering. And so how did Job respond to his trials? He responded in a variety of ways. At first, he was actually quite impatient about them. He questioned God about the difficulties he was enduring. He was not a superhero, right? We must understand that about him. He was human. However, when we consider the entire account of Job's ordeal and that book that describes it, when we take the whole book of Job, we realize that he patiently endured his trials. He remained steadfast in his faith. The commentator Doug Moo wrote, "Although Job did complain bitterly about God's treatment of him, he never abandoned his faith. In the midst of his incomprehension, he clung to God and continued to hope in him." That is every pastor's dream for you. That you would cling to God and continue to hope in him no matter what happens in your life. And the point for James is that Job was patient in the midst of trials. And the conclusion of the book of Job reveals that his patience was richly rewarded. Everything that Job had lost, he received back double from God. Consider with me some of the words from the last chapter of Job. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations. And Job died, an old man and full of days. Wow. Simply wow. To go through the entire book of Job and then come to that. It's this part of Job's story James is calling to our attention here. He wants us to remember this when he writes in verse 11 that you have seen the purpose of the Lord. Really, what is James doing but signaling to the church that we're meant to read Job's book backwards? To start at the end and work your way back. When Job's life is read like this, we see that like the farmer who patiently waits for his harvest, Job endured his trials and was rewarded in the end. Job learned firsthand how the Lord is, in James' words, compassionate and merciful. And so, dear saints, you too must learn how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. James is telling us that Job is an example to us in the midst of our trials. We have a rich reward awaiting us. As we await patiently, we too will experience that reward doubled, eternity-sized. It's not comparable even to what Job has here. It's incomparable. The new heavens and new earth. At the coming of the Lord, abundant compassion, abundant mercy. If we are patient one day, everything will be better. You see, the whole point is that Job was steadfast, persevering to the end. And you have seen the end, the purpose of the Lord, not only in Job's life, but also in every story in Scripture and in history. You have seen the end. You have seen the purpose of the Lord. How the Lord is compassionate and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and mercy. God's purpose is merciful and compassionate to you. Sometimes when you are living in the middle of the book of Job, as you might be, it sure feels like God has a target strapped to your chest and all the darts are just flying. But remember, dear saints, remember the purpose of the Lord. That's what James wants you to do. To remember. The purpose of the Lord. How he is compassionate and merciful. And how the day of the Lord is coming when he will make all things right. And in all of this, James takes us right back to Jesus, doesn't he? Because there's only one person in the Bible who has suffered more than Job, and that's Jesus. And that's why Job points us to Jesus. Everything James is talking about here is seen in Jesus and fully fulfilled by Jesus. And that starts at the beginning of his ministry, not just the end. Have you ever read through the Gospels and had that sense as you read about the life of Jesus? That he was never in a hurry. He never seemed rushed. He never seems flustered. Can we put it this way, that Jesus never really seems stressed, does he? Did anybody ever have a more demanding schedule, though, than Jesus? No. And yet the patience of the Lord as he walks the road set before him, and let us never forget that he knew where he was going. He knew where it ended. Every morning he got up and set out about his day's work that his father had given to him. He knew he was one step closer to Calvary. He knew that the ultimate test of his patience would be when he had to fulfill that prophecy that he knew by heart, as a lamb is silent before slaughter. He knew that day was coming. And when it got there, Isn't it amazing to read about our Savior's patience in his trial before Pilate, this little man? This little man, the only reason we remember him is because the part he played in the death of Jesus. This little man saying, "Don't you realize I have power over you?" The patience of Jesus. Because who had the real power? And the patience of our Lord in the midst of all of that, the patience of Jesus in his suffering as he is whipped and flogged and made to carry his cross and hang there with a crown of thorns. His patience through all of this, his life in a fallen world, his suffering, his agony, his humiliation, his death, his patience for you and me. Why? Why did he do all of this? Because you and me are impatient. Because we're impatient people. Don't you just hate the fact that you are impatient so often? I mean, it doesn't really take anything but traffic in Chicago to reveal this to us, doesn't it? Something as simple as going from point A to point B in a vehicle draws out this awful part of our hearts. And the longer we walk with the patient Savior, aren't you so thankful? This is striking to me again and again. Aren't you so thankful that he is patient with you and with me? Because he is. He's not dealt with us according to our sins. When you sin again and you go through the motions, "God, I'm sorry. That'll never happen again." And then it happens again and again and again. And then the devil comes and whispers, "There's no more mercy for you." And you go back to the cross, to the patient Savior who hung there for you. And you learn again how compassionate and merciful he is. We'll never exhaust his patience. That's a good thing. Do you realize that Jesus, our God, is not an impetuous, petulant, easily angered, crabby God? Did you know that? He doesn't get overwhelmed with all of our sin and all of our failure. When we do it again, he folds his arms and says, "Will you please just get it right?" Does he do that? No. We do that. We do that, don't we? We do it with our kids, colleagues, or coworkers. But he never does that. Because we know the purpose of the Lord. His purpose is to mold us, to shape us, to make us more like him. And because of that, he is patient with us. He's patient in that process and calls us to be a patient people. And so he beckons us to pray or sing, as we already have. "Be still, my soul. The Lord is on your side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to your God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, your best, your heavenly friend, through thorny ways, leads to a joyful end." Psalm 37, verse 39 and 40 says, "The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them, because they take refuge in him." Dear saints, be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Let's pray. Our dear Father in heaven, Lord, would you grant to us this patience, spirit-born patience, our God? As we make our way through many and various, we know that these things come to us in different ways, some more severe and some suffer greatly. And we pray for brothers and sisters like this, asking, Father, for that patience. Even as we pray for ourselves, we know ourselves so weak and helpless before you. We ask for that patience, O God, to bear up under those things that we face in this world. That you would establish our hearts, O God. Grant to us strength of perseverance. Grant to us that genuine faith, our God, that clings unto you, clings to Christ and his cross. Our Lord in heaven, bless us, we pray, as we cling to Jesus, our Lord and Savior, compassionate and full of mercy. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.